C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed to be done, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." Of course, these changes that C.S. Lewis talks about, this construction, does not take place automatically, nor does it occur painlessly. I believe Jesus was talking about this painful process of reconstruction in one's life in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, if Jesus meant these words literally, I find it quite remarkable that with 30 or more years of recorded history and writings of the New Testament period, that we don't read of one single account of anyone gouging out their eye or cutting off their hand. That would indicate that there was not a single Christian in more than three decades who stumbled because of lusting with his eyes or struggling with sins of a physical nature, perhaps. I believe Jesus is saying that there are going to be things that a Christian is going to have to give up for the sake of Christ, things which are so hard to stop, so painful to quit participating in, that it will be the equivalent of having to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. And if you haven't experienced that yet as a Christian, then either you were only recently baptized into Christ, or I suggest that you may not be looking very closely at yourself. Repentance is an essential part of becoming and of being a Christian. Growth requires repentance. Repentance literally means change of mind or change of heart. All of the fixing the drains and stopping the leaks that C.S. Lewis talked about, all of those changes, those modifications in that house, those are the internal and external changes that come from repentance. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." In Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Peter told a Christian named Simon that he needed to repent and pray to God in order to be forgiven for his sinful attitude and desire. Repentance does not come from following the path of least resistance. Repentance is usually not easy. And repentance does not end at baptism, just as growth and change does not end at baptism. They begin there. Being a Christian is about becoming Christ-like, and becoming Christ-like is about transformation. It's about change. It's about reconstruction and renovation. It's about regeneration. It is in man's nature to constantly try to improve things, to constantly try to make things easier for himself and others. Regarding man's attempt to cultivate the land, one source says, "Ancient Egypt and other early agricultural societies used digging sticks to create holes for planting seeds. Eventually, hoes were added to the sticks and pulled through the dirt to make rows where crops were planted. We also have the Egyptians to thank for the introduction of animal power to pull hoes, the article goes on to say. Around 1200 BC, they domesticated oxen and used them to pull larger plows. Some developing countries still use that technology today. It goes on to say, during the Iron Age, it became possible to cultivate less fertile soil when a mold board or curved metal wedge was added to the end of the plow. This new plow brought nutrient-rich soil to the surface, and this version of the plow, with few variations, is what early American settlers still used. Around 1800, people began to make plows out of cast iron. Then in the mid-1830s, a man by the name of John Deere accidentally discovered something that revolutionized the plow. It's actually a broken saw blade, somehow gave him the idea. And at that point, plows began to be made of steel instead of cast iron. Now, we are grateful for inventions. We are grateful for technological advancement. But the downside is that we increasingly become more and more spoiled in many ways. We begin to think that everything should proceed quickly and smoothly. We begin to think that everything should come easily. And so when you purchase all your food through the drive-thru, or when you purchase all your food in the frozen food section, it's easy to begin to expect improvement in our lives and in our inner character to be as easy as popping a frozen dinner in the microwave. We like things quick and easy. We like to think that we can change our lives and change our character with speed and ease. And perhaps this was the appeal for King Saul. The account which seems to most clearly reveal this tendency in Saul is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read most of the chapter, which is quite lengthy, but I want us to notice Saul's character throughout this chapter. I want us to notice how he repeatedly chooses the quick and easy way that would bring success and acclaim to himself. So beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that one day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." In verses 4 through 6, talk about Saul preparing everything to carry out this command. Then we pick up in verse 7. It says, "Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything. In fact, that appealed to them." Sorry, I didn't read that right. "He kept everything that in fact appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality," we might add, "in their eyes." Verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him that Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. 'May the Lord bless you,' he said. 'I have carried out the Lord's command.' Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle that I hear?" Samuel demanded. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, the goats, and the cattle," Saul admitted. "But they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. The army did this, he said. Then Samuel said to Saul in verse 16, stop, listen to what the Lord told me last night. Saul asked, what did he tell you? Samuel told him, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops, a leader blaming somebody else, imagine that. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Because you rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel replied, I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. Then Saul pleaded again, I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Instead of being obedient to God, which is ultimately the process of a lifetime, perhaps Saul thought that he could simply purchase, he could simply buy God's favor. Maybe he thought that if he just offered an impressive array of sacrifices, this would satisfy the Lord. It would be quicker and it would be easier. And even after the clear condemnation by Samuel and the loss of his kingdom, King Saul's primary interest was still in the superficial. He was still more concerned about the outward appearance, that which is shallow, that which is quick and easy. You remember when Israel became a divided nation after the death of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king over the nation of Judah in the south, and a man by the name of Jeroboam became king over the nation in the north called Israel. And in order to prevent people in the north from going south to Jerusalem to worship, Jeroboam decided to offer them an easy, more convenient option. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. We're told that Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and make him their king instead. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two gold calves. He said to the people, it is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Just stay here. Don't go so far. He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan at either end of his kingdom. And that's how 200 years of disobedience to God began. When the Apostle Peter discusses growth as a necessity for the Christian in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10, he tells us that we need to grow in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness, and in love. And twice in that passage, he tells us to give all diligence, verse 5, and to be even more diligent, in verse 10, in order to accomplish these things, in order to be assured of our salvation in Christ. In verse 5, he says in the New King James Translation, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. The English Standard, the New International, the New Living Translation all say to make every effort to do these things, to add these things. And then in verses 10 and 11, Peter says, again in the New King James, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, the New International Version says, make every effort. New Living Translation says, work hard. And I'd like to read those two verses from that translation. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is dangerous to underestimate the difficulty of real improvement in our character. If we think becoming Christ-like, if we think putting away worldliness is going to be an easy thing to do, then we will be easily dismayed when we find out that it's just not so. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. In real life, there are no worthwhile changes that can be made in one's life and character that are effortless. And of course, we want others to make changes in their lives and their attitudes and their character immediately. But when it comes to changing our lives and our attitudes and our character, we often take our own sweet time. Tolstoy wrote, everybody thinks of changing humanity. Nobody thinks of changing himself. Someone has compared a man's character to a wooden fence. You cannot strengthen a wooden fence by just painting it. The wooden posts are rotted in the ground. Just paint over them. You see termites running up and down the posts and in and out of the posts. Just give it another coat. It costs less, it takes less time, and it looks nice. Jesus calls us to a radical program of character renovation, regeneration. This involves a sometimes painful stripping away of the filth that has accumulated on us, but in the end, this is the only thing that will do what we really need. It's like taking a man who's given to alcohol or drugs. You can let him take a shower, you can put him in a suit, but you haven't changed the man. And of course, the same applies to any other sin. We are invited to blessings that by their very nature require the making of a completely self-sacrificial commitment. Blessings that require a discipleship that costs us everything. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, Jesus underscores the need for understanding and not underestimating the difficulty of growth and character change. He says, Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. All of us wish that positive changes could take place immediately in our attitudes, in our behaviors, in our health, in our physical appearance. But with extremely rare exceptions, that's not the way life works. In the early 1900s, a man from the hills of Tennessee visited a big city for the first time. He'd never seen an elevator. Television hadn't been invented yet. And so as he and his wife and son walked around the city together, they saw one thing after another that seemed almost magical to them. Finally, they entered a tall, high-rise building. And when his wife went to the restroom, the man and his son found a place to just sit down and watch. Man happened to notice an elderly lady with a cane as she walked up to a door. The word elevator was up above the door, and when she pushed the button, the door slid open. She stepped in and the door closed. Less than a minute later, the door slid back open and a young, attractive woman stepped out and walked away. Excitedly, the man yelled to his son, "Billy, go get your mother." But life just doesn't work that way. And no invention of man will make it so. Growing a garden takes work and time. Renovating a house takes work and time. And building Christ-like character takes work and time. God's purpose in our life is not merely to mask the symptoms of our bad behavior. His purpose in our lives is to transform us into his own character. Not to just act Christ-like, but to actually be Christ-like. In Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." When it comes to obedience, there are no shortcuts. When it comes to improving ourselves, there are no effortless programs. Earlier I alluded to it, but now I'd like to read 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10. It was read by Toby earlier, but I'll read it again. "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone has said, some people change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. May that not be true of us.